We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 8, which we read earlier on. Ezekiel chapter 8, and we've been progressing through the book of Ezekiel, more or less a chapter at a time. But to focus our thoughts, we will read again in verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the jealous God. The jealous God. The Scriptures speak of God as a jealous God. Part of the explanatory part of the second commandment forbidding idolatry is, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. He is the one whose name is jealous. Now, when the Scriptures speak of God as jealous, it is not in the sense of that sinful envy and covetousness in which men crave that which is not theirs by right, and therefore hate the actual possessors of the thing that they so much desire. That jealousy is based on a craving for that which is not theirs, and it is sinful. But God is jealous in the sense of watching over his own worship, which is due to him, and it refers to his holy and just indignation and wrath when men seek to give his glory to another. And this chapter shows the Lord's indignation towards Jerusalem, which was soon to be destroyed, contrary to the merry optimism of many of the people that the problem of Babylon's encroachments would soon be a thing of the past. Rather, Jerusalem was going to be taken by the Babylonians. And the Lord shows that his anger towards Jerusalem was especially on account of their idolatry. That is, their worshipping as God that which is not God. Whenever men worship anything as if it were God, and it isn't God, then that is idolatry. Whether it's a physical idol that they bow down to, or whether in their minds they think of God differently from what he really is and is revealed to be in the Holy Scriptures, or whether it's simply in their daily practice they give that allegiance to that which is not God and which is due to God. So covetousness, the love of money, is called idolatry because men render devotion, that supreme devotion which ought to be ascribed to God, to that money and riches which is the great cause and motivation of their lives. You see, but here it is particularly visible physical idolatry and false worship that is in view. The God who, in his covenant of grace, had promised rich blessings to Israel if they kept the covenant through faith in the promised Redeemer who was yet to come, had also threatened the curses of the covenant on Israel if they broke the covenant in unbelief and despised the promises of the gospel concerning the Savior who was yet to come. We've often referred to Hebrews 4, verse 2, where Israel in the wilderness, the Old Testament professing church of God, we're told the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It was rejection of the gospel, rejection of the promises in Christ Jesus, that explains all their outward idolatry and wickedness. And God had promised mercies to those who kept his way and threatened curses upon those who did not. And particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have both his promises and his curses. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then there are many blessings mentioned and promised. But then in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field," and so on. So God made promises and threatenings. And God is a God of truth, both in his promises and his threatenings. A threat, in a sense, is simply a negative promise. It's God saying what he would do against them if they despised his word and broke his covenant and rejected his truth, over against what he would do to them if they kept the way of the Lord. And so the holy anger of God towards Jerusalem is depicted in this passage. And the chapter opens with the elders, some of these elders who were in captivity, this preliminary earlier captivity, along with Ezekiel. It may be that they had come specifically because they had heard what was being said about them in Jerusalem in chapter 11 and verse 15. We read, "Son of man, thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." What that's talking about is that in Jerusalem, there were those who were saying, well, we're still in Jerusalem. As for these people who've gone into captivity, well, the Lord has driven them out. In other words, we are the real people. As for them, well, they're finished with. And in their arrogance and in their pride, they thought because they were in Jerusalem, all was well. As for these others, well, they could be safely written off. But all was well with them. And the Lord is saying here in this chapter that it was far from the case that Jerusalem itself was going to be destroyed, and that those in Jerusalem need not be complacent as if, oh yes, others have been taken away, but we're safe in Jerusalem because his judgment was going to fall. And so here in chapter 8, Ezekiel is given a vision of the wickedness that was taking place in Jerusalem, and then chapter 9 set before us the judgment that was going to fall, because the Lord was going to judge the unfaithful city. It is a representative vision. That is to say, it is a vision in which Ezekiel is shown the essence of what was going on in Jerusalem. And chapter 9 gives a vision of a symbolic vision of the judgment that would fall. And so the Lord appears in human form in verse 2. And we read there, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. This evidently is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who though not yet manifest in the flesh, yet is here manifest in human appearance, because he would be manifest in the flesh in due time. And his top half is radiant and amber, indicating his splendor and his majesty and his glory. And the lower half is fiery, perhaps to indicate the fire of judgment towards the earth. And then in verse 3, he puts forth the form of an hand, which represents the Holy Spirit giving visions of God to Ezekiel. And so in the vision, Ezekiel is taken by a lock of his hair in the vision to see Jerusalem, a vision of Jerusalem. And this vision of Jerusalem is a symbolic vision, but it represents the heart of what is actually going on in Jerusalem at different times in that city. Let us learn, firstly, all idolatry is abominable to God. All idolatry is abominable to God. Throughout this chapter, this word abomination is used. Abomination means that which is detestable. And God detests idolatry. He detests it. He hates it. He doesn't just think, as long as people are sincere, well, it doesn't really matter. He hates it. And in this vision, various aspects of idolatry and the people in Jerusalem who are committing it are set forth. And we just run through them. We learn that idolatry provokes God. Idolatry provokes God. You see there in verse 3, and he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. This image of jealousy, this image, this idolatrous image, that provokes God to jealousy, to holy indignation, is now referred to. All human invention in the worship of God results in man-made views of God. And that is idolatry. All worship of the creature, the created thing, whether a real created thing or an imaginary created thing, rather than the Creator, is idolatry. And if we invent our own ways of worship, we will invent our own God to be worshipped. But what was this image? Some have suggested that it was the image of Asherah and the Canaanite goddess of love. Others have suggested Baal. 2 Chronicles 36:14 indicates that what Josiah had removed, the godly king, was brought back in the days of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. But whatever it was an idol. And the Lord's glory was there. Verse 4 tells us that. But his glory and his blessing would not remain. So in verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from thy sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. The glory of God would depart as like a husband of an adulterous wife. So the Lord would depart, as far as his blessing was concerned, from Judah and Israel. Idolatry grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And that is why we must ensure that nothing of human invention be allowed to enter into the worship of God. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 calls it will worship, doing what we want to do in the worship of God rather than what God has commanded. Never fall for the argument that God can be worshipped in many ways. He can't. God cannot be worshipped in many different ways. The only true worship of the true God is God's way. As we've noticed before, when Aaron made the golden calf, he called it a feast unto the Lord. But it didn't matter how much he called it a feast unto the Lord, it wasn't. We might say, but he was just using a bit of imagination, a bit of creativity, a bit of inventiveness. And after all, he did call it a feast to the Lord. But it wasn't. And God detested it. The fact that something is professedly Christian in the worship of God, if it's not biblical, then it's not Christian. Man-made worship and man-made ideas of God go together. You remember the altar in Exodus 20, 25. They were told to make it of stone and not to lift up their tool upon it. In other words, no inventiveness, no creativity, no man-made exciting visions for worship. Doing what God says. And then we can really worship. They say, isn't the heart the real important thing? Indeed it is. And if our hearts are right, why should we want to worship God any other way than He has commanded? Why should we want to display our innovative ability instead of doing what He says? Don't we want to express the fact that God is God at the very start of our worship by saying that He's the one who knows how He should be worshipped? Never mind saying we'll make up our ideas and then we'll acknowledge Him as God and He should accept whatever we choose to serve up. No, not at all. God has to be owned as God from the start. He tells us how to worship. We must submit to Him. Our dependence on God is total. just as we are dependent upon God for our existence, just as we are dependent upon His grace in Christ for our salvation, just as we draw near through His appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, and in dependence upon Him, so we are dependent upon God in His wisdom to tell us what the outward form of our worship should be. At the end of the day, and it's amazing that there's so much controversy over this very point, there shouldn't be. At the end of the day, it's very simple. God knows how God is to be worshipped, and He's told us how to do it. We are either content with what God has commanded, or we're not content with what God has commanded, and we're not content with God. It is futile for churches to depart from biblical worship and imagine that biblical doctrine will remain intact. But that's how many see it. The Reformed churches, they abandon Reformed worship, biblical worship. They say that they're just livening things up and they bring in inventions of their own. And then to reassure us, they say, but you know, we're still Reformed in doctrine. But for how long? How long before the leaven of man-made worship results in man-made doctrine? It's only a matter of time. The issue of worship, how we worship, is crucial to the Reformed and Evangelical cause today. Let us resist everything that comes anywhere near this image of jealousy, this invention that provoked God. But then also notice that idolatry can never be concealed from the Lord. Idolatry can never be concealed from the Lord. Verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Here the prophet is given a vision, setting forth the secret idolatry of the elders of the people. The 70 seems to be representative in Numbers 11:16. Moses was to appoint 70 elders to lead the people. So what we have here is a representation of the leadership of the people. And Ezekiel, in the vision, is made to dig through the wall because evidently the door was closed and locked. And he finds a secret door. And he goes into a chamber full of idolatrous artwork. And the elders, the leaders, the ancients, the venerable men are offering incense. And they're led by Jaazaniah. Jaazaniah seems to have been from a distinguished family. If he's the same Jaazaniah, his brother was a defender of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26:24. And his father was a scribe in the days of Josiah. That's in 2 Kings 22:3. But Jaazaniah, whose name means the Lord is hearing, is behaving as if the Lord knows nothing. And he and the others engage in this idolatry, assuming that the Lord does not see. And so verse 12, Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. And so they're engaging in this idolatry. They say the Lord's forsaken the land. He doesn't care, he doesn't see. And they've turned aside to what may have been Egyptian false religion. And they were prepared to go further privately than in public. That's often the case with church leaders. What they say in public when they're apostatizing, when they're turning away from the truth. What they say in public that's a bit shady. What they actually believe in private is far worse. So it was with these men. Their wilder idolatry was in private, in their chambers of imagery. And then idolatry mixed with true religion is abominable. Idolatry mixed with true religion is abominable. Verse 13, he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. These women were weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz seems to be either the Egyptian or Babylonian god of plant life. And so in the autumn, it was viewed as the time when Tammuz died, because the plant life died. And so there was a ritual of mourning and weeping for the death of the god Tammuz. And then in the spring, the supposed coming back to life of this god. And here are these women engaged in this weeping for Tammuz in the court of God's house, God's appointed place of worship. But the fact that it was mixed in with things that God had appointed didn't make it any better at all. That's why Christ said to the woman of Samaria, ye worship ye know not what. The Samaritan religion had bits and pieces of biblical material in it, but it had paganism in it as well. He says, you worship, you know what? The religion was worthless. And then nature worship is still idolatry. Verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. The inner court, the priests, and they're worshipping the sun. The fact that they weren't worshipping a constructed, manufactured idol, but were worshipping something that God had made, the sun in the sky, did not diminish the idolatry. Whether men worship what they make, or whether they worship as God that which God has made, it's still idolatry. And from these various parts of the vision, there are some very sobering lessons for us. They are as follows. All worship of that which is not God dishonors God. Whether it's man-made or whether it's God-made objects, it dishonors God. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You say, but can we not worship things that represent God? No, we can't, because nothing can represent God. God's glory is displayed in the work of his hands, but the work of his hands are not God. You might say, but those who worship images, literal images, they know that those images are not actually God. They're simply representations of God. Intelligent pagans have always believed that. Always. but it's still idolatry. Then we must also learn that all people doing so sin against God. Everyone who does this. The first vision, it's the people. Then it's the ancients, the elders. Then it's the women. Then it's the priests. But they're all described as abominations, detestable to God. Idolatry is detestable to God, no matter who does it. And it doesn't matter if everyone else does it. If you do it, God detests it. And we learn also that all mixture of the worship of God with idolatry, with man-made religion, is offensive to God. Sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. People can be sincerely wrong. Why can they be sincerely wrong? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sincerity in what is wrong simply means to be so deceived as to believe that the lie is actually true. But it's still a lie, and it's still wrong. And we learn also that all idolatry is known to God. All idolatry. They thought if they were in the dark, if they were in secret chambers, the Lord wouldn't see. But he did. And he sees all that we do. And he sees all that we do that professes to be the worship of God. So in Job chapter 31, Job 31 verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity, to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. The first part there is dealing with that heart idolatry in what we live for. If he trusted in his wealth rather than in God, that was idolatry. But if he engaged in secret superstition, secretly worshipping the moon, kissing his hand in honor of the moon, perhaps no one else would see it, but God would see it. God sees superstitions. That's why we need to get rid of them. They're not harmless. But then secondly, and we'll be very quick here, secondly, man's tendency to trivialize idolatry. Man's tendency to trivialize idolatry. Verse 17. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. That may refer to holding a branch to the nose to kiss it in honor of the nature gods. But the point is, God is saying, is it a light thing to them? And obviously it was. Why do we find it difficult? Take idolatry seriously. Why? Why are we inviting people as a light thing? The answer is because of our corruption of heart. The sin that's still there, even if we're Christians. Encouraged on by the tolerationist mood of our generation. We live in a generation where nothing is fixed. And the emphasis is on everyone doing their own thing. And as long as it doesn't seem to hurt anybody else, well, it's all right. And we're not unaffected by that, are we? And so we make light of false religion. We treat it lightly. But God doesn't. He's a jealous God. Beware of being desensitized to false religion. When Paul was in Athens and he saw the whole city given to idolatry, a spirit was stirred within him. Is ours? In our society? Are we stirred, or have we got so used to it? If we're getting less sensitive to false religion and the dishonor done to God by it, it's a sign of spiritual declension. It's not that we're maturing. It's not that we're mellowing. That makes us more sensible in how we act in response to it. But if we're getting less sensitive to it, that's not mellowing. It's declension. It's stagnation. We might say, oh, we're getting a bit older and we're getting more sensible. But if we're getting less sensitive to false religion, that's declension. Middle-aged declension. Or older age declension, but it's declension. Don't let supposed maturing camouflage and mask declension of devotion to God and zeal for His glory. You see, the reason it's so easy for us to treat it as a light thing is because by nature we think man is important. All important. We're still contaminated with Genesis 3:5 and the temptation of the serpent. Ye shall be as gods. And so what matters above all is man, not the honor of God. And so, okay, people worship wrongly and they worship a wrong God and they've got it wrong, but does it really matter? Well, it should matter. For those who have been convinced of their guilt before a high and holy God, and who have been brought to utter dependence upon his appointed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, it must matter. Our God does not alter His standards, nor abandon His rights over men to be the sole legitimate object of their worship. And finally, the third thing, the day when the Lord will not hear. The day when the Lord will not hear. Verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. God saying, I will not. That day would come for Jerusalem. And it comes for all unsaved sinners when they leave this world. There will be no repentance in hell. But such cries of misery as there shall be, even weeping and gnashing of teeth, will not cause God to alter, abandon, reverse, or alleviate His sentence of eternal condemnation upon those who die in their sins. He will not hear. Or He will know about it, but He will not hear so as to deliver. And those who die without Christ will be tormented forever in the presence of God and of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. the only Savior that there ever was. And so then, if you're not a real Christian, while the gospel is still being declared to you, the one and only way of forgiveness is set forth to you while you're still in this world, that there is forgiveness of sins only by depending absolutely upon Jesus Christ to take away your guilt before God. You must seek the living God. You must seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You must seek peace with God the way God says you must do it. These people had plenty of religion, but God detested it. And as long as you pretend that you're not a sinner, as long as you claim that you don't deserve damnation, all your religion is detestable to God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts. Your self-righteous thoughts, your proud thoughts, your notions that you can get into heaven without being dependent on Jesus Christ. These thoughts are not his thoughts, and he detests your thoughts, and you must turn from them and abandon them and seek forgiveness the way he says. If we must worship the way God says, then we must come to God in our hearts the way God says. We must regulate how we come to God from the inside out. And that means we must begin by drawing near to God as sinners, depending upon his Son, Jesus Christ, alone for acceptance before God. To despise the message of the gospel and God's alone appointed way of forgiveness is the height of idolatry. Because you're saying, God says, I'm a sinner, but I say I'm not. God says I deserve damnation, but I know I don't. God says I must come depending on Jesus Christ alone for acceptance in his sight. But I know that I can find a way of acceptance that God hasn't approved in his word. That arrogance, that self-worship will be your ruin. Turn from it and seek forgiveness where God says it can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, this passage tells us to flee idolatry. To flee idolatry. We must flee it in the broader sense of ensuring that our lives are not dominated by the love of money or the love of pleasure or anything of that sort, that nothing has priority over devotion to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is true in the whole of life. But we must also flee idolatry, more specifically in worship. All human invention in God's worship must be rejected. It will lead your heart away from a true view of God. God's ordinances are designed to give us God's view of God. Man's ordinances will always incline to give us man's view of God. And so we must resist all man-made ordinances in the worship of God. Don't say, I can handle it. I won't be affected by it. I can engage in this false worship. I can go along with it. It won't affect me. How do you know it won't affect you? It's foolish presumption to think that we can engage in idolatry, false worship, and it does nothing to us. Of course it does something to us. All sin does something to us. And the arrogance behind the idea that we can do these things, we can engage in false worship, we can engage in idolatry, and it doesn't do anything to us. It shows we haven't learned much about ourselves. Engage in no act of worship that you do not know to be according to the Word of God. Engage in no act of worship that you do not know to be in accordance with the Word of God. How can you worship in spirit and in truth if you don't know that what you're doing is according to God's Word? You can't. Simple biblical worship is freedom. When the conscience isn't dogged by uncertainty and doubts and fears, and when we know that what we do is according to the Scriptures. Others might think it drab, but surely it's really gloriously simple. Seek God's worship. Seek to worship the God of the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Think biblically about God. Worship God biblically. And seek the blessing of His Spirit upon His ordinances, that we should increase in the knowledge of the Lord and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.